This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, March 31st, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. The text that we will consider this evening is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now let us pray and ask God for his blessing upon the ministry of the word this evening. Our Father, as again we enter your presence, we stand before you, we sit before you, conscious of our need, Lord, of grace, of light, of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, if we are to be edified and to benefit in our souls from your word this evening. We thank you that many times in the past, in spite of ourselves and our unworthiness and our remaining sin, you have drawn near and blessed us, and we would not take for granted your blessing. But we ask again, please, O God, come and bless. Come and manifest your light and grace tonight. And may it be evident that it is not of man, but that you have done it. And may all of the honor and praise and glory for the benefit of your people be given unto you and unto you alone. Father, may we take none of it to ourselves, but may it all be yours, for you alone are worthy. Be pleased then, O God, to come, to demonstrate your power, presence, and grace. Do not leave us to ourselves or to our own ignorance and folly, for then, Lord, we are of all men most miserable. We plead that you will come, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our theme this evening, taken from this text, is Christian achievement. With the very sound of achievement may be a discouragement to some of you who sit here feeling yourselves to be failures, who, knowing something of the corruption which remains in your own hearts, know that if achievement were left to you, there would be no achievement at all. You know that in you, that is in your flesh, dwells no good thing. And you know that left to yourself, you do not have the power of will, or the moral courage, or the stick-to-itiveness to achieve anything worthwhile as a Christian. You know that. And when you hear Christian achievement, it may discourage you. But I must say to you this evening that my purpose is not to discourage you tonight, because we are not talking about humanistic achievement, but we are talking tonight about Christian achievement. And indeed, our text knows of no such humanistic achievement as is heralded before our generation as a great carrot, whereby, with our own supposed great talents and our own supposed blessed education and our own supposed strength of character and of will, we can be anything we want to be, and we can do whatever we put our minds to do, as long as we learn the right sales techniques, the right methodology, and the right tricks. But for those of you who have known something of the grace of God and something of the depravity of your own heart, you know that that is a bunch of baloney. You know it's baloney. And though there may be others of you who are desirous of achievement, of getting somewhere in the Christian life, and you're feeling the discouragement too, but you're looking to the wrong places. You're looking to the gurus of the world who are going to turn you back to their own carnal methods and to their own self-help methods and to their own humanistic schemes and designs, where all of the strength and the power and the ingenuity and, of course, in the end, all of the credit is going to devolve right back upon you and is going to be derived from your own natural resources sprinkled with a little gratitude to God. And what you're going to find, however much you may achieve in the eyes of men, that the end of your so-called progress, your soul is going to be left empty and more discouraged than where you began. And not closer to God and more like Christ in your heart, but really further away. Well, you may think then that I'm saying to you that there is no such thing as achievement. And I assure you, I am saying no such thing. Because if there's no such thing as achievement, what, pray tell, is Paul talking about in the text? For if this text is anything, it is a call to Christian achievement. It is a call to the Christian people to achieve something, to accomplish something, to produce something. And therefore, what I purpose tonight is to open up this text under two heads. First of all, there is an injunction, an imperative, a commandment, a call to Christian achievement. See how it's put in verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here it is. Work out. Accomplish. Could be translated achieve. Your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's the first head, is the imperative, the injunction, the commandment, the call to accomplish, the call to produce, the call to achieve, the call to do something, the call to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the second thing in the text is that which makes this achievement distinctively Christian. For the Apostle Paul does not leave us with what would otherwise be a discouraging commandment, which would empty us of all hope and very soon of all joy. Because in the second place, the Apostle Paul uncovers, and here I wrestled with the word. You could call it the cause of Christian achievement. You could call it the secret of Christian achievement. Everybody's got a secret, you know. There's a secret to how you achieve this and a secret to how you achieve that. Well, the Christian achievement has a unique, distinctive cause, which is its, quote, secret active ingredient, which makes it work. You could call it the power behind Christian achievement, because the Christian religion is a religion of power. It is a religion of the ability to achieve, the ability to accomplish, the ability to do something. And of all the days of the, quote, religious calendar, what day more suited to unfold to us the power behind the Christian religion than this very day, which especially has been set apart to commemorate the very pinnacle of the power of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For you see, the apostle opens up in verse 13 the cause of Christian achievement. And he does it in these words, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Where is the secret, the ground, the cause, the power behind Christian achievement to be found? It is not to be found in man. It is to be found in God. For it is God who works. God who works in you. God who works in you to will. God who works in you to work for his good pleasure. So those are the two things to consider tonight. First of all, the call to Christian achievement, and secondly, the cause of Christian achievement. First of all, then, the imperative, the call to Christian achievement. We'll look at the very heart of it. Take away all the appendages, all the special features, and look just at the heart of it. And what is the heart of this call or commandment? It is this: work out your own salvation. See how it's put? Verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Now that's the heart of verse 12. That's the core. Everything else is a feature. That's the hub of the wheel. Everything else is a spoke. Everything else is a feature which grows out of that fundamental basic commandment which is at the very center and heart of the text. This is the call. It is to work out your own salvation. Now let's take a look firstly at the meaning of this word that's translated work out. It's used, and I want to turn you just briefly to two passages, because the word has several meanings. The first passage is in the book of Romans, chapter 4. Now, there are two meanings which could not possibly be involved here in the text. It means to prepare for, and it means to conquer or to overcome. The Christians are probably not being told to get ready for their own salvation, although that's possible. They're certainly not being told to conquer or overcome their own salvation. The most likely understanding of the word is that it's used in a sense similar to the way that it's used in Romans 4 and in Romans 5. And we'll look first at Romans 4 and verse 15. In verse 15 we read this: for the law worketh wrath. There's the same word. The law worketh wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. The law brings about wrath. The law produces wrath, is the meaning of the word. Consider also Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, here's the word, worketh. Tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness understood worketh approvedness, and approvedness understood worketh hope. So it is tribulation which achieves the result of steadfastness, and steadfastness which achieves the result of approvedness, and approvedness which achieves the result of hope. It is approvedness which produces hope, which accomplishes hope, which brings about hope, and that is clearly the meaning of the word. So here in Philippians chapter 2, the Christian is called upon, he is commanded to produce, to achieve, to bring about his own salvation. Now it's interesting that the law does not work wrath in exactly the same way that affliction works or achieves or produces patience. There's a different relationship. And so you have to understand the precise connection between the law and wrath, or between affliction and patience from the context. And similarly, from the general teaching of the Word of God, you have to understand the precise connection between the Christian and his ultimate salvation from the general teaching of the Word of God. And yet there's a similarity. As affliction is the instrument by which patience is produced, and as the law is the instrument, and in this case even the unwitting instrument, by which wrath is produced, so the Christian is the instrument by which his ultimate salvation is produced. But now, in what sense is the Christian responsible to be the instrument of his own ultimate salvation? Well, clearly, and I want to state this as clearly as I know how, whatever these words mean, they do not mean that the Christian, as one commentator has put it, is to, quote, elaborate for himself a righteousness such as will deserve heaven. Or that the Christian, by expiation of his sin and by obedience to the law, is to earn ultimate salvation as his wages. Now, clearly, it does not mean this. This would be contrary to the whole teaching of the Word of God. It would be the grossest form of salvation by works. And clearly the same apostle who one chapter later is glorying in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whereby he's accepted with God, is not teaching a crass scheme of salvation by works in this text. He is not teaching that we are to atone for our own sins, and we are to keep the law so as to merit heaven, that we are to produce our own salvation through producing the satisfaction and atonement for sin and the perfect obedience which God requires to accept us into heaven. The text does not mean this. It cannot mean it, for then it would violate the whole teaching of not only the apostle in this epistle, but the whole teaching of the Old and the New Testament. So Paul is not here fallen, backslidden into teaching salvation by works. But neither did the apostle ever teach a salvation without works, a salvation without Christian effort, a salvation which was not the result of Christian achievement. To the contrary, he calls upon the Christian to achieve salvation. And what does he mean then? He means taking into account the general teaching of the Word of God. He means that we Christians are called upon to be the instrument in God's hand of achieving our own eternal salvation through our sincere desire and our earnest effort to be like Christ, to please God, and to be holy. He is teaching the necessity of a holy life. He is teaching the necessity of conformity to Jesus. He is teaching the necessity of obedience to God and pleasing God in evangelical obedience as a pattern of life. And he is teaching that conformity to Christ and separateness from the world and evangelical obedience to the revealed will of God is and grows out of, is the result of, grows out of the sincere desire of the Christian, that is, his resolution and will, and the earnest effort of the Christian, that is, his labor, striving, and work. And it's clear that these two things are in view, for he says later on in the text that it's God who works in us to will and to work. But we are not saved without our own willing and our own working for his good pleasure. Why do we will for his good pleasure? That's a different question. What is the power that makes us will for his good pleasure? That's a different question. What is the power that enables us to work for his good pleasure? That's a different question. But the point is that our willing and working, our sincere desire and our serious effort to be conformed to Christ and separated from the world and evangelically obedient to God is an imperative which we are called upon to pursue in order that we may produce, we may be the instrument in God's hand to bring about our own final, ultimate salvation. Is it clear to you what I'm saying? I'm not teaching justification by works. I'm teaching the necessity of a holy life. And I'm teaching that this holy life is the instrument in God's hand which achieves our ultimate salvation. And that it is our duty to pursue this holy life. It is our responsibility to pursue it. We are called in this text to pursue it with resoluteness of will and with striving of effort that we would live a life pleasing to God. Now that is the very heart, the very substance, he says, in so many words, produce, achieve your own salvation. Just let that sink into you a minute. Achieve your own salvation. Now, doesn't that sound heretical? It almost sounds like heresy. What did you say? Did you say achieve your own salvation? That's what he said, yes. He said, achieve your own salvation? Isn't that heresy? Well, I admit, it could be construed in a heretical sense, yes. We do not mean it that way, even as the apostle did not mean it that way. But we must not be so fearful of being construed to teach heresy as to dilute the force of what the apostle really said. He said, achieve your own salvation. Now that's Christian achievement. That's what you're supposed to achieve. Say, that's a mighty high and lofty goal, isn't it? Yes, it is. But that's the goal that's set before every true Christian. Oh, it's not salvation by works, but it sure isn't salvation without resolution of will. And it sure isn't salvation without arduous effort and striving either. Now you say to me, I thought you said you weren't going to discourage us, Pastor. See, I thought you said you weren't going to discourage us. Don't you know how discouraging that is to hear that we have to achieve our own salvation? Well, that's the most frightening thing in the world. Yes, that's why he says do with fear and trembling. I agree. But I don't want to dilute what he said. That's what he said. That's the course laid out for us to run as Christians. It is to achieve our own salvation. Nothing less. Nothing less. No watering it down. That's it. Now look at the features of it. Consider the features. There are three notable features which I have noted of this call to Christian achievement. The first is consider with me how he addresses them. Notice the endearing address. The endearing address. In what terms does he address this call to Christian achievement? He says, "So then, my beloved, work out, produce, achieve your own salvation." My beloved, achieve your own salvation. You see, he uses the terms of endearment, my beloved. No doubt he wrote it with the tone of endearment in his heart. He didn't write, my beloved. He wrote, my beloved. He loved these people. He didn't write this to discourage them. These were a people that had a special place in his heart. Listen, these people had just sent him an offering. Here was the apostle shut up in prison, and these people, out of the generosity and kindness of their heart, had remembered him in prison and had sent him a gift, a present to sustain him. Now you think that he would write back and desire to discourage them and hurt them? Does that make any sense? The book of Philippians is an inspired thank you note. It is an expression of apostolic gratitude. It's an expression of gratitude to people he loves. These people were special to him, and they had just expressed that kindness of that special love to him. And he says, my beloved. He's not their adversary. He's not their afflictor. Remember, he addressed the Corinthians similarly. He loved them too. He didn't only love the Philippians, but he specially loved the Philippians. And you see, he says, my beloved. And what does this mean? It means very clearly that this call to produce, to achieve your own salvation is not given to the unconverted. There's no way it's given to the unconverted. It's given only to the saint. My beloved ones, work out your own salvation. It's not given to you who are apart from Christ. You can't work out your own salvation. There is no way that you can work out your own salvation. You are dead and bound in your sin. You are lost in your sin. And your ultimate salvation is something which it is totally out of your power to influence in any way at all. There is nothing that you can do. But there is a provision for your salvation, and that provision is in Christ. It is in the righteousness, and it is in the blood of Jesus. It is in the perfect obedience of Jesus, and in the atoning death and blood of Jesus. There is the only way. There is the only way that you can ever get right with God. You can't produce it yourself. And so you see, he couldn't possibly be teaching any such foolishness as salvation by works. This is addressed to the saints. This is not addressed to sinners. To the sinner, he says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Cast away your life of living for yourself and cast yourself upon him alone. Trust in him personally. Trust in him exclusively as your only grounds of being right with God and your only hope of going to heaven. Trust in his obedience and in his blood. You see, the people to whom he was writing had already done that. They already had turned away from a life of sin. They already had cast themselves upon Christ. And that's why he addresses them as beloved. And notice, too, that in this address, we see something of the climate or the tone of this call. Because you see that he is not creating an adversarial climate when he tells them to produce their own salvation. When he says achieve, accomplish your own ultimate salvation, he is not thereby setting himself up as their adversary and foe. He says, beloved, produce your own salvation. Beloved. And here he emphasizes, he says, my beloved. It's true that they're beloved of God. And in other contexts, that's emphasized. But in this context, what's emphasized that they were specially beloved of him. My beloved, he says. I'm not your adversary. I'm not your enemy. I'm not writing to discourage you. I'm not writing to hurt you. When I say to you, produce your own salvation, I'm writing as one who deeply loves you. My beloved. That's the tone. Note then, firstly, the endearing address. The second feature of this call to achievement, which you must note, note his sweeping commendation. Note his sweeping commendation. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation. See, he doesn't couch this in a sweeping condemnation. But his opinion of these people was that there was a pattern of evangelical obedience to God and to apostolic directive which marked their lives. He said, you have always obeyed. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that these people were absolutely, in the absolute sense, pure and free from sin? That they had never sinned at all? Do you think that's what it could possibly mean? No. Wouldn't that contradict what he taught in other places? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have before laid to the charge of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. O wretched man that I am. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we can't be teaching that their lives have been marked by absolutely sinless, spotless obedience which would have merited their way into heaven. But what is he saying? In giving them this sweeping commendation, he's saying to them that the pattern of their life, and this is a corporate commendation, the pattern of their life as a church, as a community of God's people, has been a life of evangelical, a pattern of evangelical obedience to the law of God and loving obedience to the directives of the apostles. Apostolic policy and the revealed will of God has been something which they have pervasively, generally, evangelically, not disobeyed, but obeyed. They were an obedient people. And he regarded them as an obedient people. And he regarded them as an always obedient people. Even as you have always obeyed. You see, he didn't say you should always obey. He didn't say you've never obeyed or done anything right as far as I'm concerned, you people, so you better get to working out your salvation. I see it not in the text. You see that in the text? Can you in any manner or way conjure that notion into that text? That you people have never done anything right, so you better get about working out your salvation. Do you find, can there's any way you could squeeze that in there? You can squeeze that one in there. You're a good squeezer. Because I can't see how in the life of exegesis that thing can get squeezed into that text. It doesn't fit in there, does it? No, this is a commendation. It's a commendation of these people. And his corporate commendation, what do you think that was intended to do? I tell you, it was intended as incentive. It was intended to encourage them in the face of an arduous, painstaking, difficult, and frightening, and in and of itself discouraging duty. Because when you think about producing your own ultimate salvation, that's an arduous duty. That's a painstaking duty. That's a frightening duty in and of itself. That's a discouraging duty. He wasn't ignorant of the ways of the Christian heart. And he knew, faced with something like that, these people would be discouraged. So he said, "Beloved, even as you have always obeyed." And now consider the third thing. Notice that along with this sweeping encouragement, he puts in there a sobering warning. There's a sobering warning in here too. And see, there's an endearing address. There's a sweeping commendation. And then there's a sobering warning. A sobering warning. "So then, beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." With fear and trembling. And here you find one of the remarkable distinctives of Christian achievement. The climate of Christian achievement is not a climate of cockiness and of carnal self-confidence, but it is a climate of fear and trembling, and especially the fear of God. It is not the fear of man, because Paul's not there now, is he? He says, "Look, it's not that I want you to walk in fear and trembling because I'm around, that I might see what you're going to do, or you might fail somehow to please me because I'm not here anymore. I'm absent. The fear and trembling I'm speaking about is not fear of me and displeasing me." Well, what is it then? It's fear of God. You remember he said in 2 Corinthians 7, "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in the recognition that the eye of God is upon you, and in the dread of displeasing Him." And why would we be in fear and trembling? Why would our disposition be the opposite of cockiness and carnal self-confidence? Well, because of a holy, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy self-distrust. Because whoso trusts in his own heart is a fool. And when we think of the tendency of our own hearts to pride and to selfishness and to laziness and to carnality and to lust and to greed and to the indulgence of all of the appetite for food and drink and every carnal appetite of the flesh, when we think of and feel the strength of our own remaining corruption, then we know why we must fear and tremble. Because whoso trusts in his own heart is a fool. How ironic. The big difference between the humanistic achievement schemes and the Christian achievement plan is that the humanistic achievement scheme requires confidence and competence. It requires confidence and know-how. See? You gotta have it. But that's exactly what you don't gotta have. You gotta have fear and trembling. Confidence and competence, huh? Nope. Fear and trembling. The lack of cocky self-confidence and a distorted view of our own competence to produce our own salvation. I tell you, dear people, left to ourselves, there is no competence whatsoever. And if there's anybody we ought not to have confidence in, it's us. Exactly the opposite of what this world has been bombarding us with now for generations. Believe in yourself.
You can do anything you try. You have the confidence in yourself, and then you'll achieve. That's all you lack, you see, is a sense of your own competence and confidence that you can do whatever you put your mind to do. That's what you need, is confidence in yourself, and then you can achieve great things. There are no limits to what you can do. You see? That's not Christian. It's not Christian. That is not Christian. That's humanistic. Do you recognize that for what it is? Sounds great, huh? Not Christian. That's humanism. Pure and simple humanism. You believe me or not? You ready to go out to a seminar and be told that kind of stuff and get you all stirred up, get something done with your life? Hope not. Hope not. You're looking in the wrong place and you're listening to the wrong gurus. The only guru we got wrote this book. That's it. This is the way. You want to achieve? Here's how. Right here. Fear and trembling. That's the warning. So beware. Fear and trembling. So you see the balance? He commends them. You always obeyed. Fear and trembling. Here's a commendation. Give them a sense of their own integrity. Here's a warning. Give them humility, whereby they can accomplish what God has called them to do. You can't do it without a sense of your own integrity on the one hand, and you can't do it without true humility on the other. Now, that may seem like a total contradiction, but don't you see it in the text? You have always obeyed, fear and trembling. Well, if you've always obeyed, what do you got to fear and tremble for? And if you're fearing and trembling because you don't trust your own heart, and you know the competence is not in you, and you don't have confidence in yourself, well, how can he say you always obeyed? How do those two things fit together? Aha. Now we come to the answer, the cause. The second point. We've looked at the call to Christian achievement. Now consider the cause of Christian achievement. Here's the secret. Here's the power. Here's the source. Here's the cause. The sole cause. The unique cause. The effective cause. Here it is. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Literally, for God is the one who is working in you. And the idea is, God is the one who is presently, as an ongoing, continual activity, engaged in working in you. That's literally what it says. God is the one. God is the one working now, presently, continually in you. God is at work. There's the cause. How are you going to go about producing your own salvation? What is going to cause it? What is going to cause it is not you, but what is going to cause it is God. God at work in you. Now, there are two questions we need to ask. First question, simple question, what does God work in me to enable me to be the instrument in His hand of living a life pleasing to Him, and thereby producing as the instrument my own salvation? What exactly is God doing in me? That's the first question. The second question is, how does God do it? The first question, what does God do? For it is God that works in you. What does He work in me? Second question, how does God do it? What does He do? And how does He do it? He follows the questions? Okay, first question. What does God do? Notice how it's put. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. For for His good pleasure. First of all, God works in you to will. And secondly, God works in you to work. God produces the desire. God produces the resolution. God produces the sincere desire, the dogged determination, the resolution to live a life pleasing to God. I will. Where did that "I will" come from? Who produced it? Look at the text. It is God who works in you to will. Where did it come from? It came from God. Therefore, there is no contradiction between the activity of the will of the Christian and the activity of the power and grace of God. For the power and grace of God does not work against the will of the Christian or without the will of the Christian, but upon the will of the Christian, in order that the Christian wills to please God. He makes you will to please Him. That's what He does. That's what He works in you. And notice, it goes beyond just the will. God doesn't only work on the resolution, He also works on the accomplishment. God who works in you both to will and to work. He works in you to will and to work. He not only produces the resolution, the sincere desire, He also enables. He produces the arduous, serious effort. That's why Paul says, striving according to His working, which works mightily in me. And he says, I labored more than they all, howbeit not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Where did he get the enabling to do it? He got it from God. Where did the effort come from? It came from God. The result didn't come without effort. But the effort didn't come without God. Human effort is necessary. And God produced it. Human resolution is necessary. And God produced it. So there's no contradiction between the most sincere desire and arduous effort and all of the glory and power being of God. Because that sincere desire and arduous effort is the work of God. It is produced by God. It is worked by God. It is caused by God. By the grace of God. That's where it comes from. You see, He works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So if you want to know how come it pleases Him that we sincerely desire and earnestly strive to be holy and to be like Christ and to obey Him, well, because He produced those things and He likes His own work. You see, that effort of yours and that resolution of yours is not yours. It's His. And He's pleased with what He did in you. He likes to see it. He likes to see you determined to be holy. He likes to see you strive to be holy. Why? Because He made you determined and He made you strive. You say, well, then if He doesn't make me determined and if He doesn't make me strive, I won't strive and I won't be determined. That's true. Then you'll also be damned. You see? Because without that determination and without that desire, if God works that in every Christian, how do you explain the fact He didn't work in you if you're a Christian? You see? If you don't have it in there, and that's what God produces in a Christian, could it be you're not a Christian? Do you get the point? Because you lack a very vital element of the work of God. You lack a desire and an effort to please Him. And that's proof positive you're not His. Because that's the work He does in every one of His. So don't start that kind of reasoning, because all that does is wound up condemning yourself, doesn't it? Well, if he doesn't produce that in me, then I guess won't have it. Yeah, that's fine, because if he doesn't produce that in you, then you're on your way to hell, see? So you don't get away with anything, do you? You're going to blame God for your laziness, your lack of desire for heaven, your lack of effort to please God. You're going to blame God for all that, and you're going to wind up, instead of blaming God, you're going to wind up exposing yourself for the true state of your heart. So lest you start down on that road, the fatalistic, hyper-Calvinistic approach, remember, that approach comes right smack out of the logic of hell. And if it's the prevailing state of your soul, it proves that you're not one who has any grounds to claim that you're in a state of grace. So there, beware of that kind of arguing. Now, let me try to put this together by using an old illustration, an old phrase that I think many of you have heard before. You heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. You heard that? I suppose you have. Well, you think that's what this text teaches? God helps those who help themselves. That's not what it says. It doesn't say anything of the sort. What it says is, I have two problems with it. First of all, it's way too broad. Because it assumes that God does the same kind of helping in everybody. And secondly, it's got the cart before the horse. Because it says that the help of God comes after man already helped himself. And the help of God is the result of man helping himself. So that God is determined, he's going to go ahead and help the people that already have the resolution and already make the effort. God will help those people. That's not what that text says. First of all, the only people getting any help in the text are those who believe. It's not God helps those who help themselves. It's God helps those who believe. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, it's not God helps those who help themselves. It's God helps those who believe to help themselves. You see, you got the cart before the horse. It's because of the help of God that we are enabled to help ourselves. It's because of the help of God to enable us to will that we will. And it's because of the help of God to enable us to do that we do. God doesn't help the ones who help themselves. God helps us to help ourselves. And he only helps those who are beloved, those who believe. This is not the help that's given to every human being in Adam. This is the help that's only given to those who believe in Christ. But it is given to everyone who believes in Christ. It's not in some of the Philippians, but it's in all of the Philippians that God worked. Now, I come to my second and final question. We've seen what God does in us. Now my second question, how does God work in us? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You say, Pastor, the text doesn't say how God works in us. You're right, it doesn't. Not a word in the text. But now I confess, one of my faults, one of my liabilities, and it comes from many years of teaching systematic theology, I cannot preach just one text. Not possible, because the question has to be addressed. And you see, the question's not answered in this text. You've got to turn to another text to get the answer, see? And I said to myself, I tried in the preparation of this sermon to resist, but I could not. Therefore, we must ask the question, how does God work in us? And because this is an important question, and Paul didn't answer it here. But there's another place he answered it. And I want you to consider in the book of Ephesians where he answers this question. How does God work in us? We've seen what he does. Now, how does he do it? Now, he answers the question in the book of Ephesians. And he answers the question in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And he also answers it again over in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start with Ephesians 3. He tells us the personal agent, the person who himself works grace in us. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inward man. See, what the apostle was doing is he was praying for the people of God. And he knew what was their duty, the responsibility laid upon them to produce, to be the instrument of effecting, producing their own salvation. And he knew they could never do that without the power of God working in them. And so he prayed for them. He prayed for them that God would be pleased to strengthen them in the inner man. That he would be pleased to strengthen their soul, their will, their heart, their emotion, their conscience. That they would be enabled to work for his good pleasure. And how is that strength supplied? By whom is that enabling given? It is through the Spirit of God. It is by the power and presence and effective agency of the Holy Spirit that this enablement is given to the hearts of God's people. But there's one other thing that he shows us about it in Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And the context begins in verse 15, though the text with which we're concerned is verse 19 and 20. And he prays for them. He says in verse 15 that he's heard about their faith and about the love which they show to all the saints. And he says he doesn't cease to pray for them. And he says that he prays for them that God, the Father of glory and of the Lord Jesus, would give to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Verse 17. That having the eyes of their heart enlightened, that God might open the eyes of their soul, their spiritual eyes, not just their mind, but their whole soul, that they may see, perceive, and discern several things. First, the hope that they be not discouraged, but have a confident expectation of the blessing of God to come to them in the future. And second, the glory of the inheritance of the saints. The wonderful glory of that inheritance that waits for them, and a confident expectation that God will bring them there. And then thirdly, and this is what he prays, that God will give them understanding of this, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, what he's focused upon is in its breadth all of that power of God which is put forth in the life of the Christian to bring him from his present condition on earth to his future condition in glory. And it is the power, therefore, to deliver and preserve and keep us from every enemy and foe. And it is the power to provide for us everything that we need. But it is also the power to sanctify us. It is the same power that he's spoken of before to strengthen us in the inner man. And the focus of this text, remember, we're answering the question, how does he work in us? He works in us by the Holy Spirit in abundant measure. He works in us, in our hearts, resurrection power, modeled after, patterned after the resurrection and session of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than power of that kind mind of that category which is wrought in us. It is power like that power which raised Christ. It is power like that power which seated Christ and keeps Christ even now seated at the right hand of God. That's the power which works in us morally. See, the apostle opens up and enlarges this concept in other places. In that he died unto sin once, but a life that he liveth unto God. He speaks of us as being dead in sins and made alive with Christ. He speaks of our conversion as a moral resurrection. You have been morally resurrected, regenerated, emancipated, created anew. A radical, pervasive moral change has taken place in every faculty of your soul. You've been influenced by God with a power like that power manifested when He raised Jesus from the dead. No lesser power is capable of explaining the moral transformation of the soul. And he says, even so, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And the life that he now lives, he lives to God. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he didn't leave him here. But after 40 days, he ascended up into heaven. And the life that he lives to God. And the power wrought in us is not only a power like unto the power of his resurrection. It is a power like unto the power of his session at the right hand of God. That he might there live a life focused on God. If then you were raised with Christ and seated with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Even so, reckon ye yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he works in us. You know, there are many kinds of power in this world. Awesome, frightening expressions and manifestations of ability to accomplish and to achieve. You take the power of a fluid. I'm going to have to restrain myself. It's been years. But there's the power of the fluid. You know, one of the things about a fluid that makes it unique is that it cannot be compressed. That is, you can't take the same amount of mass of a liquid, a fluid, and put it in a smaller volume. When you try to do that, that fluid pushes back against you with a monstrous force. That's the secret of hydraulics. And when that they try to compress that fluid pushes back with such a force you could stick the prongs in a tree and rip the tree out of the ground. But that power won't raise the dead. And that power won't change a heart. You take the power of the little electron charged. That's the power of the lightning. That smites and frightens, creates the awful noise of the thunder. But Baron Frankenstein notwithstanding, you could take that dead body and pummel it with electric lightning until it's blue in the face or burned to a crisp, and it's not going to come alive. Can't raise the dead. You take the power of the atom. You take that little atom and you split it. And when you split that atom, you release an unbelievable force. The force of a nuclear explosion. But you could pummel that dead body with the force of a million nuclear explosions and you wouldn't bring it back to life. Or you take, known to man, the greatest power of all. The power of the sun, power of fusion. Take those two little atoms and you fuse them into one, and it releases an incredible amount of energy, enough to heat a whole solar system.
But you took the power of a million suns, and it wouldn't be enough to bring one dead man back to life. And the power that works in us is not the power of hydraulics. It's not the power of electricity. It's not the power of the nucleus of the atom. It's not the power of fusion. It's the power of resurrection. It's the power of session at the right hand of God. That's the power that raised you from your death and sin. And that's the power that enables you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So why should you be discouraged? You see the point? Why should you be discouraged? Hope in the strength of God. Hope in the strength and power of God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You say, Pastor, I need power to will. I need power to work. The flesh is strong, and the pull is hard, and I can't fight successfully alone. I've got carnal appetites and carnal emotions, and they have a strong pull on my soul. In my remaining sin, I'm indisposed to prayer. So am I. My remaining sin resists my devotions, and even when I have my devotions, it resists having true communion with God in them. So does mine. And so does the remaining sin of probably every Christian in this place, except one that's on a special spiritual high, whom we don't despise but envy. You say, I'm indisposed to trust God. And I would much rather feel much more comfortable left to myself when I can see the end based on human principle and human strength. So are we all. You're indisposed, you say, to work and labor. You're naturally lazy. Indisposed to control your temper. Indisposed to control your eyes and the lustful glances thereof, men. Indisposed to control your appetite for food and sweets. For whatever you know you shouldn't be eating. Indisposed to control your tongue. And not to lie for the sake of advantage, to save face and to look good. Indisposed to resist those cut down, hurtful, carnal, sarcastic words to get even with somebody that hurt you. And indisposed to boast and brag, not to boast and brag. You see, this is my point. Each of us has our own grief and our own struggle with our own remaining sins. And we've got our own areas where, to our own estimation, we seem to have made so little progress for so long. No matter how hard we resolve and no matter how hard we try. And the woman that finds she still can't sweetly submit to her husband. And she still finds herself yelling rather than disciplining her kids, as she heard she should be doing this morning. She went out of Sunday school discouraged, or she tried to change for a year and a half. Now, I don't have anybody in mind. I just made that up. And a husband that's still not listening to his wife, though he knows he should be listening to his wife. And he's trying, he's not listening. To the point where he thinks, maybe I'm not saved. And he's getting more and more discouraged. And though outwardly he manages to hide his growing despair with a smile. Yeah, I'm fine, thank you. But inwardly it's not well with his soul. Because losing hope and discouraged with the struggle with sin. Why bother? I get nowhere anyway. Here's the thing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't lose hope. The power is not in you and it's not in me. The power is in God who works in us to will and to do by the Holy Spirit according to that same glorious power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at God's right hand. Don't forget that. You say, but my resolution is so weak. And my effort is so weak. It's the weakest resolution and the weakest effort you ever saw. Okay, I doubt it not. Therefore, pray. Because what did the apostle do? He prayed that they would know the power of God working on their will, working on their ability to strive and fight. The power of God doesn't so work that you don't have to will anymore and you don't have to strive anymore. That's not right. But the power of God so works that you do will and you do fight. Therefore, cry to God, Lord, work on me to will. Lord, work on me to fight. Work in me to will. Work in me to fight. Work in me to will. Work in me to fight. Pray for yourself. Pray for each other. Pray for one another. Pray that help will be sent down. Watch, yes, and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day, and pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. Diligence and dependence, both together. Hope in the power of God. Pray for the power of God. And when you have in some measure seen progress, what do you do? I made it. Brethren, that's a tendency of our hearts to own shame, isn't it? Because you see, that misses the point. The point is, if you made some progress in grace, you know why you made it? Because He worked in you to will, and He worked in you to work. Blessed be His name. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Was he puffed up? No, he said, howbeit not I, but the grace of God that was in me. That men may behold your good works. Why so? No. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not that you should deny your good works. Or Paul should say, well, I never really labored at all. Is that what he said? Is that humility? Well, I never really labored at all, you know. I've never done anything. I see it not in the text. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Maybe we don't have time to turn, but I'm going to quote it to you. I labored more abundantly than they all. Well, that was the truth. And if he had denied that and said, well, you know, I never did anything in my life. I never labored at all for the Lord. I never accomplished anything with my life as an apostle and this and that. That's humble, right? No, that's not humble. That's demented. That's out of touch with reality. And that's denying the grace of God which worked in him. Why did he labor abundantly? Because God worked in him to will. Because God worked in him to work. Howbeit not I, but the grace of God. Therefore to God be the glory. For Christian achievement, all of the glory is given to God. Because it is God who worked in you to will. And it wasn't just to will, he also worked in you to work. So if you were resolved and you strove, why? Because he worked in you, therefore glory be to him. All the credit to God. So what do you wind up with? You wind up with a people who are not all discouraged because they're hoping in the power of God. Not in themselves, not cocky carnal self-confidence, but the power of God to work on their wills and their work. And they're crying out to God for help, because apart from God working on their will and their work, there's no help for them. And when they do work and they do will, they give God all the credit. And they don't deny that they willed and worked for his good pleasure. They admit it. And since God wrought it, they give God all the praise for it. Now that's where it goes. Sounds right. Sounds right. Doesn't it ring right? That's Christian achievement. May God give us grace to see more of it to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, what can we say? Who is sufficient for these things? We look at ourselves, we see, Lord, we are utterly, utterly unsuited to work our own salvation in any sense. And yet, what can we say? Blessed be your name, that you have called us to do it, and that you will enable us to do it. Oh God, work upon our wills, work upon our effort, that we may be enabled with resolution and earnest effort to strive after holiness in order to please you. Lord, work it in our hearts that we may abound in greater conformity to Christ, in greater evangelical obedience, in greater practical love and good works to your people, in greater separation from the wicked. Grant us, O God, that we may abound in these things which please you, through your power and grace working in us. Stir us up to deeper, more fervent prayer, more consistent prayer. Stir us up, O God, to a more deep and fervent hope. Stir us up to greater humility and less self-congratulation when we achieve some little thing through your power and grace, or when we achieve by your abounding grace something good and great and lasting for your kingdom. O God, may all of the honor and praise and glory be to you and to you alone. Work more and more this perspective in our hearts, that we may not be afraid to achieve holiness, but that we may give you all of the glory for it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.